Without further ado, we will get into that. Going to go pretty fast here right at the first and then talk about 2 Peter 3 verses 7 to 14 or so at the end of our talk. The phrase "the last day" in the New Testament appears only in the Gospel of John, where it occurs 7 times. 6 of the 7 have reference to the day of the general resurrection and the judgment of all men. The 7th appearance of this phrase, while not bearing directly upon the subject of our discussion, is nevertheless very significant in establishing the meaning of these words. In his marvelous sermon on the bread of life in John 6, Jesus 4 times declares that those whom the Father has given him, those which see him and believe on him, those whom the Father has drawn to him, and those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood possess everlasting life, and at the last day, he, that is Jesus, will raise them up, John 6, 39 and 40, 44 and 54. Just as in John 1, 3, in the prologue, the universe is said, in accordance with fundamental Hebrew beliefs, to have been created at a definite time in the past, so here it is regarded as subject to a definite limit in the future. On another occasion, as Jesus and his disciples drew near to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus has so recently fallen asleep in death, Martha, hearing of their arrival, comes to meet them. In the ensuing poignant conversation, she replies to Jesus on equivocal statement that her brother shall rise again. "I know that he shall rise again in the last day." Hendrickson comments on this that it must not remain unnoticed that in what she said, Martha took for granted as entirely indisputable the resurrection on the last day. Personal belief in individual resurrection is expressed in many Old Testament references, Psalm 16, 9 to 11, 17, 15, 49, 15, 73, 24, and 26, and perhaps also Job 19, 25 to 27. And collective resurrection is implied in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, Hosea 6, 2, and it is clearly expressed in Isaiah 26, 19, and in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Besides, he notes, it must be remembered that Martha was not merely a Jewess, she was a disciple of Jesus, and we may assume that she accepted by faith such teaching as that we find in John the 5th chapter, verse 28 and 9. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Finally, in what appears to be a brief summary of his previous public teaching, John records these words of Jesus: "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." All 6 of these references allude to either the general resurrection of all men or to the day of judgment, both of which shall occur on the same day, the last day. However, it is in John's 7th usage of this phrase that we begin to clearly perceive the meaning of the actual words, "the last day." In John 7, 37, the record says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, while there is apparently considerable controversy over whether the last day of the feast is the 7th day or the 8th day, the point that is pertinent to our investigation is that the last day was a specific literal day, and that both the words "last" and "day" are used in their normally understood way. Defining the word eschatos, or last, the analytical Greek lexicon says farthest, last, latest, lowest, in the lowest plight. W.E. Vine gives last, utmost, or extreme. E.W. Bullinger gives the last, the extreme, the most remote, with reference to time, that which concludes anything. The word is used 54 times in the New Testament. It is translated "last" 48 times, "uttermost" twice, "ends" once, "lowest" twice, and "latter" once. Defining the word hemera, or day, the analytical Greek lexicon gives day, the interval from sunrise to sunset, or the interval of 24 hours comprehending day and night. Bullinger and Vine and others give essentially the same definitions. Of the some 388 times this word is used in the New Testament, about 95% of the time it is translated day or days. The other renderings, like daily, age, years, daytime, time, be, and judgment, are all contextually clear. Obviously, then, from the usage of this term in the New Testament, we learn that the last day is a specific literal day, 24-hour period, on which the resurrection of all men and their subsequent eternal judgment occurs, and on which eternity begins. Corroborating the expectation presented in John's Gospel of a specific future day of judgment are statements in at least 16 other New Testament books, and quickly I want to share some of those with you. Beginning in Matthew, in Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In chapter 11, verse 20 to 24, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Excuse me. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And in chapter 12 and verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And then moving on to Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And also verse 50. It says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. In Acts the 17th chapter, and in verse 30 and 31, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In the book of Romans, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of God, of persons with God. This is on the day of wrath and revelation, verse 5. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 7 and 8, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, dealing with the immoral man, in verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 14, as ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9 through 11, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ,
being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then in 2 Timothy, or let me, let's see, that's right, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which shall war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the judgment, unto the day of judgment to be punished. And 2 Peter 3, verses 7 to 13, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And finally, in Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, taken together, these passages establish with abundant and, in fact, overwhelming force the truth that at some future time, there will be a day of judgment for all men. Now, the scriptures teach that the last day will be a perfectly normal day, like all of those which have gone before, different only in that it will be the last day ever to be ruled by the concept of time. And I believe it is mentioned in Matthew 24, 36 to 41, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Also, in each of the three parables in Matthew 25, life is portrayed as proceeding under normal influences when the Lord returns to reckon with his servants. Throughout the New Testament, The Lord's return is presented as sudden, unexpected, and without warning. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives numerous and precise indications as to when Jerusalem will be destroyed, but in sharp contrast to that, there will be no warnings preceding his second coming. Continuing on in Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, verse 42, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, once again, I want to mention this because of the use of the figure of the thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. And then, of course, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The time of Jesus' coming is totally unknown. The fact is, the New Testament does not teach that Jesus is coming soon, and it never did. Neither does it teach his coming is yet in the distant future. It teaches over and over and over again that Christians are to be ready, waiting, eagerly desiring, and looking for his return. When Jesus does come, and he will be on a day like any other. It will be suddenly, unexpectedly, and without warning. One day, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and time shall be no more. When he comes, the universe will pass away, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Revelation 20:11 and 21:1. Jesus said, Heaven and earth shall pass away. Matthew 24:35. John said, And the world passeth away. 1 John 2:17. Paul said, For the fashion of this world passeth away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And quoting Psalms 102, verses 25 to 27, the Hebrew writer wrote, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. So the world will pass away. On that great and final day, the Hadean world will cease to exist. In Revelation 20, 13 and 14, the scripture says, And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell, or Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And further, as is implicitly taught in Revelation 20, 13 and 14, the general bodily resurrection of all men, the righteous and the wicked, shall occur on the last day. Paul writes concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. 2 points are worthy of consideration here. First, the offering of the firstfruits was a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest that belonged to the Lord would be subsequently forthcoming. And in like manner, the Lord's resurrection is an earnest or a guarantee of our future resurrection. Second, the firstfruits were always of the same nature as that of the subsequent harvest offering. Thus we can deduce that our resurrection will be of the same nature as was our Lord's, and according to Luke 24:3, his was a bodily resurrection. The record says, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus, and therefore his body had been raised. The simultaneous bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked is clearly established in John the 5th chapter, verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And finally, the last day will be the day of judgment. Again, in Revelation chapter 20, beginning there in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The New Testament is abundantly clear that the great judgment is universal, consisting of all men everywhere in Acts 17, all nations in Matthew 25, the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1, Acts 10, Romans 14, 1 Peter 4, all, Jude 14 and 15, the dead small and great, Revelation 20, 12 to 15. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 teach that the angels that sinned will be judged also. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the scripture says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For those who are weighed in the balance and found wanting, an eternity and a devil's hell will ensue. For those washed in the blood of the Lamb and found faithful, an eternity of wonder, glory, and bliss will begin as they are ushered into heaven itself, Matthew 25 and verse 46. For the remainder of our time, we'd like to consider some of the things that are taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, with particular emphasis upon four questions. Is this passage a reference to the second coming of Christ, or does it refer instead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? We want to spend the bulk of the remainder of our time on that question, and we think that what we have to say will set up fairly quick answers to these other questions. What does this passage teach concerning the destruction of this earth and its renovation? What is the meaning of the phrase new heavens and a new earth? And finally, what are the implications of the last day as thus presented for the dispensationalist premillennialist view? The basis for the notion that 2 Peter 3 is in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem is predicated upon several very tenuous arguments. The first, which is not tenuous, is that 2 Peter dates from the mid-60s, 65 or 66 AD, and we have no quarrel with that. The second is considerably more tenuous, and it is that in verse 3, Peter states that scoffers shall come in the last days, denying the Lord's coming. Now, the advocates of this view, that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in this whole reading, understand the last days in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, as an exclusive reference to the final days of the Mosaic Age, that is, the period between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least ending at the destruction of Jerusalem. However, we believe that there are references using this term which apply to the Christian age. For example, a term that is not exactly the same term, but we think it is talking about the same thing, is found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The latter times here is obviously a reference to
the Christian age and the development of Catholicism and various cultic religions. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, which we discussed at some length during question and answer session in Jimmy's talk, I believe is talking about the authority of Christ. And it is the authority of Christ that is in view when it says he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I think Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 help to substantiate that. I believe Matthew 17 and the events at the Mount of Transfiguration help to establish clearly that the last days in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is a reference to the authority of Christ and therefore a reference to the Christian age. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and the verses following, I believe, refer to the Christian age. Now, the third argument, which purportedly establishes this view that 2 Peter 3 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, is that language like that used in verses 7 to 13 is often used by the Old Testament prophets to represent the revolutions in the political state of empires or nations. For example, Isaiah 34 and verse 4, where the destruction of Idumea is foretold under the figures of dissolving the host of heaven, and of rolling the heavens together as a scroll, and of the falling down of all their hosts as the leaf falleth off from the vine. Or Ezekiel 32 verse 7, where the destruction of Egypt is described by the figures of covering the heaven and making the stars thereof dark, and of covering the sun with a cloud, and of hindering the moon from giving her light. Or in Joel chapter 2 verse 10, where the invasion of Judea by a foreign power is thus foretold, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Or Joel 2 verse 30 and 31, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is thus predicted. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Other examples of language like this, which is purported to be the same as that kind of language used in 2 Peter 3, are found in Amos 8 and 9, Haggai 2, 6, and Matthew 24 and verse 9. In answer to this, it is noteworthy that none of these prophets have spoken, as Peter has done, of the entire destruction of the earth. They speak only of the rolling of the heavens together as a scroll, the obscuring of the light of the sun and the moon, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the falling down of the stars, whereas Peter speaks of the utter destruction of the parts of the earth and its atmosphere by fire. This affords us reason for believing that the events foretold by the prophets are different in their nature than those foretold by the apostle, and that they are to be figuratively understood, but that he is to be understood literally. Even the phraseology of the prophets compared with that of Peter supports our view, for it is not identical. The prophets predicted events which exhibit impossibilities if they are interpreted literally, such as the rolling of the heavens together as a scroll. What does that mean if that's literal? Or turning of the moon to blood. That's obviously not literal. Not so Peter, for the burning of the heavens or the atmosphere and its passing away with a great noise, and the burning of the earth and the works thereon, together with burning and melting of the elements of the planet earth, are all things possible and therefore may be literally understood and in fact should be literally understood. Note also these arguments in answer to the view that 2 Peter speaks of Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. First, look at verses 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same earth, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The destruction of the world in Noah's day was universal. And in like manner, the destruction of the earth when the Lord comes again will also be universal. It is very difficult to understand this universality when we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Note carefully that Peter states that in Noah's day the world or cosmos perished. But at the second coming of Christ, it will be the earth, gay, that will be destroyed. Now, the significance of that is this. The word cosmos is sometimes translated earth in our King James Bibles. But most often it is translated world. And you must understand the exact definition contextually, I believe. But here, in comparison with the word gay in the Greek, which is translated earth, it is always the ground, the soil, the earth, or the terrestrial ball on which we live. And he's comparing the destruction of the people in Noah's day who lived on the earth with the destruction of the earth in the last day. And furthermore, if the water of verse 6 is literal, then I believe the fire of verse 7 must be literal. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I wouldn't want to predicate my whole position upon this argument, but this seems to me to be a totally inappropriate figure from which to represent God's faithfulness to his promise despite its long time in being fulfilled if the destruction of Jerusalem is in view 4 years down the line. In verses 9 to 11, he says, "And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Presumably, in consonant with the destruction of Jerusalem view, the counsel to repent in verse 9 would be in order for them as Christians then to be able to read Matthew 24 and thus escape the destruction of the city. But what difference would holiness and godliness affect if that were true in verse 11? Holiness and godliness would have no bearing on their escape from Jerusalem. And Matthew 24, 3-35 was given for the purpose that Christians might be able to escape the city. But you didn't have to be holy and godly to read Matthew 24 and escape. But if the last day of judgment is in view, and verse 7 says it is, by the way, then obviously the importance of Christians being found in holiness and righteousness is abundantly evident. Notice verse 7 and verse 10. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This day is to be one of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now in Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50, and in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10, these both teach that this will occur at the end of the world. It is at the end of the world that the ungodly will be punished or receive their condemnation. In verse 10, Peter used the same sudden, unexpected arrival of the thief in the night to represent the Lord's coming that Jesus used in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43. Surely Peter must have had what Jesus had to say in mind. And the passage in Matthew 24 is clearly in reference to the last day, the day of judgment, in my understanding of Matthew 24. In 2 Peter 3, verse 12, the scripture says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat."
Why would Jewish Christians look forward to and urge on the coming destruction of their city, their friends, their acquaintances, and their religion, if it was to be succeeded by no greater blessing than life after AD 70? But Christians awaiting a final abode in heaven could certainly look forward to the Lord's coming to rescue them from the world of evil and take them home. In 2 Peter 3, verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." If this is all about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, then pray tell, what was the new heaven and the new earth that they were looking for? And what was the promise, the new heaven and the new earth fulfilled? There were no changes dramatic enough after Jerusalem's destruction to warrant such a figure as referring to life in AD 70, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, as a new heaven and a new earth. In 2 Peter 3:13, again, we make this argument. The things were no more righteous on earth in AD 75 than they were in 69. No condition prevailed after Jerusalem's destruction warranting the appellation wherein dwelleth righteousness. The church still was suffering a bitter persecution by the Romans and continued to do so for nearly 2.5 centuries. In 2 Peter 3, verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." As we pointed out in verse 11, if this is about Jerusalem's destruction, which the Christians escaped, what difference does being without spot and blameless make? But if this is the second coming, it is of critical importance. In 2 Peter 3:17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." The warning against being away in error is far more appropriate if it's the second coming under consideration. Now, notice one last argument. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, the scripture says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." The promise of his coming, the promise about which God is not slack in fulfilling, and the promise which prompts Christians to look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This promise, I believe, is found in John 14 and verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Or Matthew 16:27 styles it, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Well, let us go on in the last few minutes here to the last three questions we were to consider. Will this earth be renovated? Now, there's a lot of religious groups that teach this, and I suspect that a lot of the commentaries that you have this view. But I think it is sufficient to know that the new heavens and the new earth will follow the total destruction of this earth in blazing fire. And this being the clear import of Peter's language in verses 7, 10, and 12, the earth that will then be is not this one, not in any sense. It is this earth which embodies the hopes and expectations of future kingdom advocates. The notion that this earth will be renovated is totally inconsistent with what Peter has taught here. Now, what are the new heavens and the new earth? Now, this is very interesting, because this passage occurs in the Old Testament. It is found in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." It is found in chapter 66, And in verse 22, where he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Now, Edward Young says the word create in 65:17 points to the production of something fundamentally new. What is to be announced is so revolutionary that it is the result of God's creative activity. That almighty power which was displayed at the original creation is again to be displayed in a new work of creation. And he's talking about the church in his context, both Isaiah and Young, by the way. With the advent of the Messiah, the blessing to be revealed will in every sense be so great it can be described only as the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The reference, however, is not to be restricted to the first advent, but includes the entire reign of Christ, including the second advent and the eternal state. It simply has, if I might depart from Young, the messianic kingdom in its view. Again quoting, "Christ renews the world, and Hebrews speaks of it as the world to come," in Hebrews 2 verse 5. In passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15, Paul shows how the new creation applies to believers. And Peter sets forth the hope of believers to receive this new heaven and new earth in 2 Peter 3:13. In the concept of the prophet, time and eternity, the age of the New Testament, and the eternal home are not sharply distinguished. And believers are already in the heavenlies. What Young is saying, and I believe, as he mentions here, what Isaiah is saying, is that the new heavens and the new earth is a reference to the messianic kingdom, and it begins at the establishment of the church. Its final end or culmination is a home in heaven. Isaiah, from his time perspective, would not have made any distinction between the church and heaven. But coming down to the days of Peter and the church suffering bitter persecution, he points out that we who are already in the heavenlies are looking for an actual new heaven and new earth, a home in heaven. In the New Testament, there are two words translated new. One is prospective and indicates that which is young as opposed to that which is old. The other is retrospective and points to that which is fresh in contrast to that which is worn out. It is the second of these, kainos, which is used here. The heavens and the earth, which the apostle describes in this passage, will be new and fresh, not old and worn, as are the heavens and the earth which now exist. Guy and Wood suggest these points. One, the present heavens and earth serve as a figure of the heavens and earth to follow. Two, the words heaven and earth are not intended to embrace all of God's material universe, but only that portion where his people dwell. Three, in the antitype, this limitation must be understood, and the words new heaven and earth must then be regarded as a designation of where his people dwell, and not a detailed description of the future abode. Four, heaven is the final abode of the people of God. And five, therefore, the phrase new heaven and new earth must be understood as a designation for the Christian's eternal home or heaven. Last, we were asked to consider the implications from the last day for the dispensationalist premillennial theory. We've already established that the last day is a literal day, the day of judgment for all men. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected from the dead and judged according to their works on the same literal day, the last one. John 5, 28 and 29, and a host of other passages. In 2 Peter 3, the day of judgment is one of perdition for the ungodly, but for the righteous, it is the long-sought day, ushering in the believers' new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is also the literal day on which the earth will be burned up. Contrary to all of this, and for that matter, contrary to all of God's word, is the dispensationalist view of the last day as enduring for at least 1,007 years. He pictures the first part of the second coming as the resurrection of the righteous and their rapture for 7 years, during which time the great tribulation will occur on the earth.
After which, the second part of the second coming, notice you don't ever read this first part of the second coming, second part in the Bible. After which, the second part of the second coming will begin when Jesus comes to earth to reign 1,000 years on David's throne in Jerusalem. Then comes the little season when Satan is loosed, and finally the third part of the second coming when the wicked will be resurrected and judged. All of this makes a mockery of Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The whole system of dispensationalist premillennialism is a blatant opposition to God's word, and especially is this so in eschatological considerations. In conclusion, when the Apostle John speaks of the last day in his narrative of the life of Christ, he means the final day of time. That day will begin like any other, but ere it ends, it will witness the coming of the Lord Jesus. His arrival will be sudden and unexpected. On that day, the dead will be raised. All men and angels will be judged according to their deeds. The righteous will be taken home to heaven, and the wicked will be banished to Gehenna. Time will be no more. The watchword for the people of God is found in Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh.